1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being your people who can gather around your word, that we come here not to a place where you have concealed yourself from us, but to a place where you have revealed yourself in your love and in your mercy in Christ. Lord, help us as we approach your word this morning, that we would think about its character, that we would leave here emboldened by its power, and that we would be touched by that power in our lives, even now as your word is preached. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. Amen. Bob Dylan, who is my second favorite artist next to Johnny Cash, sings a song entitled Ballad of a Thin Man. I don't know if you've heard this song. It's kind of a confusing song because in the song, it's about a man who keeps on blundering into these strange situations that he doesn't understand. And the more questions he asks in the song, the more the world makes less sense to him as he goes along. There's one stanza of the song that goes like this. Now you see this one-eyed midget shouting the word now, and you say, for what reason? And he says, how? And you say, what does this mean? And he screams back, you're a cow. Give me some milk or else go home. Because something is happening here, but you don't know what it is. Do you, Mr. Jones? Now, Bob Dylan's song, it presents an exaggerated version of what it feels like to stand on the outside of a framework of meaning and being unable to penetrate into the significance of what is being said and what is being done around you. Something is happening here, but you don't know what it is. Do you, Mr. Jones, is the refrain of the song. And if you've ever been surrounded by people who are speaking a foreign language, you've perhaps felt that same sort of disorienting alienation that comes. You know that communication is taking place around you between people, but you don't know what is being communicated. You're an outsider. You're an alien. You have been shut out from one of the most basic functions of being a human being, speech. Scripture, as I said a couple weeks ago, Scripture does not present us with a God who is silent, but a God who is rather who speaks. From the very first verses of the book of Genesis and the opening of the Bible, we're confronted with a God who opens his mouth and who speaks. In the creation of the world and then there forward in his redemption of the world, he continues to speak. And one of the things that sets us apart from the rest of creation as his image bearers is that we can speak too. It's an amazing thing. Communication. Think about it. How amazing is it that you can take your thoughts, your emotions, your desires that are floating around in your heart and in your head, and to be able to transfer them to the mind of another human being by making sound waves in the air. Isn't that a cool thing? It's a reflection of the fact that we bear God's image, that we can speak, that we can communicate. And even the blessing of sign language has allowed deaf people to be able to engage in that most basic of human activities, even though their ability to speak and to hear may have been shut off. But to be in a situation where people are speaking to each other around you and yet you're unable to comprehend what's going on, it's frustrating, isn't it? It's isolating. Something's happening around you, but you don't know what it is. And this happens sometimes even within the same language. And I could be standing next to two guys enjoying a great conversation, and suddenly they start saying things like crankshaft and alternator and timing belt, and I'm gone. Right? They might as well be saying Merple, 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 because I have no ability to take the words that they're saying and to connect them with significance in the world. I've been completely shut out of the conversation. Something's happening here, but I don't know what it is. Well, one of the forms of judgment that we see come up in certain places of Scripture is that God comes against this hardened unbelief of a people who continually turn a deaf ear to him. And eventually he comes to them and gives them over to that deafness permanently. That's the commission that Isaiah receives from the Lord. We saw the beginning of Isaiah's commission in Isaiah 6 this morning in our call to worship. But if you were to continue to read through that after Isaiah is transported into the heavenly throne room of the Lord and hears holy, holy, holy being cried out, there he receives his call as a prophet. And he says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." But the Lord tells him, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." God's judgment, it comes as he seals people up in their unbelief there in Isaiah 6. You know, what an encouraging call for a prophet to have, right? You know, "Lord, here I am, send me, what should I say? Go tell this people, I'm going to preach and you're not going to listen." That's not what I wanted to hear when I got ordained. But that's Isaiah's call. Israel in Isaiah's day had become so hardened and so deaf to God's word that God gives them over to that deafness permanently as a form of judgment. And Jesus actually quotes this section of Isaiah in Isaiah 6. He quotes it in Mark 4, Matthew 13, and in Luke 8 to his disciples when they come to him and ask him, why is it that he teaches in parables? Jesus quotes that so that this people can keep on hearing but not understanding, keep on seeing but not perceiving. And the reason is that Jesus' parables are actually a form of judgment against Israel's unbelief, that those who are on the inside of the kingdom, to them is given clear teaching, but to those on the outside, God's revelation is shrouded in the enigma of parables. It comes to those who turn his back on his call, and it places them outside of the frame of reference of his word, so that something is happening here, but they don't know what it is. And it's against that backdrop that Paul here corrects the misguided thinking of the Corinthians when it comes to how they're using tongues in the worship of the church in 1 Corinthians 14. The truth that I want you to see out of this text this morning is this. God's word seals judgment against unbelief, but also has the power to turn unbelievers to God. God's word seals judgment against unbelief, but also has the power to turn unbelievers to God. And we're going to look at this just in two points. The first, the judgment of gibberish, and second, the power of God into salvation. So let's look at that first point, the judgment of gibberish. Paul's continuing his address here on the issue that had arisen in Corinth surrounding how they're using tongues in corporate worship in particular. And to recap what I covered a couple weeks ago when we looked at the first part of chapter 14, I'll remind you of what I said about tongues there. And I think I'll quote Richard Gaffin again, because this is what I quoted to you a couple weeks ago, but I'll requote it to remind you, because I think he's best summarized what's going on with the gift of tongues in the New Testament. He writes this. He says, "What Paul says about tongue speaking shows its fully inspired origin in the sense that the words of the speaker are the words of the Holy Spirit. His speech capacities are taken over by the Spirit, that the words spoken are not his, except in the sense that his voice is being employed. And this is done in a way that does not utilize the speaker's existing language capacities." So the one who's speaking in tongues, they're speaking by the Holy Spirit, the prophetic word of the Lord, in a way that doesn't use their normal language abilities. It would be like if you could suddenly start speaking Spanish and you didn't understand Spanish, but what was coming out of your mouth was the prophetic word of the Lord. That's the gift of tongues. And again, I argue that I think this is a gift that was part of the apostolic period of the New Testament, when God's word is still being delivered to God's people through the apostles and through the prophets, but has now ceased. And if you want to hear the reasons why I think that, you can go back and download the sermon, listen to it again, or you can come and ask me afterwards. I won't rehearse all of them. But in verses 20 through 22, we see the really dark side of the problem of what is happening at Corinth when people speak in tongues in the worship of the church without interpretation. Paul starts off his warning in verse 20 with a little piece of ironic chiding. He says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." The irony is that there are many in the Corinthian congregation that had obviously begun to think that speaking in uninterpreted tongues was a sign of maturity. That this was a sign of their spiritual advancement, that they were elite because they could do this. And it was part and parcel of the culture of arrogant self-promotion that was there festering in Corinth, that we've seen over and over again, and all the issues that Paul addresses. But Paul puts them in their place here by telling them that such behavior, it does not display maturity, but rather it displays childishness. Now, if you've been around small children, especially ones in their toddler years, you know that they can be little tyrants in diapers, right? If they want something or if they think something is amusing, they will crash ahead to have that thing or to play with that thing or to do that thing, no matter how it might affect others. They want to play with their toy, and it may be loud and clanging and disrupting to the world around them, but they don't care, and if you try to take it away from them, they will replace the noise of that toy with the noise of their screaming, right? Well, the Corinthians were in the same boat. They wanted to play with the gift of tongues, and they didn't care who else got in the way of what they were doing. They behaved like small children in the process, who in their infantile self-absorption gave not one thought to what they were doing, how it would affect those around them in the church. One commentator puts it this way: "Children love anything that shines or moves or makes noise. Many modern Christians have the same mentality." And when you think about your life in the body of Christ, it's not just about what entertains you or what gratifies you. It's about what edifies others, what edifies the body of Christ. And that's the problem there with how they're using the gift of tongues. And so Paul explains why exactly it is that speaking in uninterpreted tongues in the worship service is so childish and harmful. And remember, it's the question of uninterpreted tongues. If it's interpreted, it's fine. If it's uninterpreted, there's a problem. And Paul explains why here. Paul reminds them in verse 21 of something that the prophet Isaiah said. That's what we read for our responsive reading, or part of it this morning, out of Isaiah 28:11. The Lord says, "With men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord." If you rewind and you go and you look back in Isaiah 28, which we read this morning, what's going on there is the prophet Isaiah confronts a situation in Israel where Israel had become so intractably resistant to the word of God that had been given to them by the prophets, that God promises to judge them in a special way. As I mentioned already in Isaiah 6, the Lord commissions Isaiah to go to them and to seal them up in their obstinate deafness towards God's word, to say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not see, lest you turn and be healed. And in chapter 28, Isaiah faces the task, that exact task of that coming to the people who will not hear and to say to them, keep on hearing, but do not hear. When he faces these drunken prophets and priests, it's really a gross situation when you go and you read through that. He talks about everything being filled with vomit because of their drunkenness. And these are the prophets. These are the priests of Israel that he's approaching. And it's there where this quotation that Paul uses sits. And as we saw in that reading there, the prophets and the priests, they're turning a deaf ear to God's word. And so I think what's going on there is God not only promises to speak to them in another tongue that they will not understand, but he imitates what that will sound like in this intentional gibberish that I read to you. And this sort of sing-songy line that's there, kav lakav, sav lasav. There's no meaning to it in Hebrew. It's imitating what will actually happen to these people, that the word of the Lord will be to them like this line of gibberish that comes to their ears that they can't understand. It comes in a garbled mess. And what Isaiah says is probably actually building on the threat of the covenant curses that God promises in Deuteronomy 28:49. If you go back and look there, it's promised in that great covenant agreement between God and Israel in the book of Deuteronomy that if Israel rebelled, he would send against them a nation whose language they did not understand, and to judge them. And of course, the threat of Deuteronomy is looking forward to the judgment that's eventually fulfilled when Assyria and Babylon come by the hand of God to invade the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel, to cart them off into exile. But God seems to intensify the promise of that judgment in Isaiah 28:11 by promising that not only would he send against them a nation whose language they did not understand, but that the word of the Lord itself would come to them in a language that they did not understand. And that promise actually gets fulfilled and escalated in the New Testament. And that's what Paul is picking up on, and it does that in the gift of tongues. Paul's reminding the Corinthians that the purpose of tongues in redemptive history is actually to serve as a sign of God's judgment against unbelief. Tongues, as they stand uninterpreted, they're simultaneously an act of divine disclosure and an act of divine concealment. Well, how is that? They're an act of divine disclosure because the word of the Lord is going forth, isn't it? The word of the Lord is given through the one who is speaking in tongues. That's the inescapable conclusion of Paul's quote in verse 21. God is the one who is speaking there through tongues. This is with men of other tongues and other lips. I will speak to this people, and yet for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. The divine identity of the speaker is highlighted by Paul. So what is spoken in tongues, it's spoken by God himself through the one who is speaking in tongues. But if it is left uninterpreted, it's given in a way that non-believing hearers cannot even understand it. God's word, it comes, yet it's concealed in functional gibberish. Thus, it's a way for God's word to come to hard-hearted people, both in Israel, who have rejected the Christ who has now come, and now in the nations, who willfully turn a deaf ear to the gospel, and to have them keep on hearing but not understand. There's something happening here, but they don't know what it is. And people stand in the position of Israel during Isaiah's day. They mock and they jeer at God's word, and thus God's word will come to them concealed in the tomb of a language they cannot comprehend. Hence what Paul says in verse 22, therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. That is, they're a sign of judgment against unbelief. They're an indicator of God's attitude towards those who continue to obstinately reject his word. This is thus why it is that uninterpreted tongues are severely out of place in the worshiping life of the church. Because what it does is it places believers, not unbelievers, but believers in the place of judgment. Because they're standing and hearing the word of the Lord, and yet they can't understand it, even though they are believers. This is why Paul is saying, this is what you're doing is childish, it's harmful to others. Commentator Anthony Thistleton appropriately describes this effect. He says, tongue speaking in public worship is inappropriate in the first place because it places many of God's own people in the situation of feeling like foreigners in a foreign land and not at home in their own home. That the church is, this is the home of believers. And when a person in Corinth would stand up and speak in an uninterpreted tongue, it made everyone who did not understand that feel like a foreigner in their own home, as though they stood in the place of judgment, unrightly. And what's more, if tongues are left uninterpreted, they cannot serve to actually convert unbelievers from their unbelief into faith in Christ. They cannot convert the sinner. They can only harden them in their unbelief. Hence what Paul says in verse 23. You know, if an outsider comes into the worship service and everyone is speaking in tongues, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Will they think, I just wandered into crazy town. You know, all these people are speaking in tongues. I have no idea what's going on here. These people must be insane. And they will leave thinking that. And so the Corinthians who think that their unbridled use of uninterpreted tongues in the worship of the church distinguishes them as spiritually elite and mature are in actuality acting like small children who storm ahead with something shiny that they want, regardless of how it may affect others and harm them. And so Paul lays out these guidelines in verses 27 through 28, that speaking in tongues, it was permissible in the church. It could be done, but only if it was done first in order, you know, one at a time, two, maybe three at most. And most importantly, only if it was interpreted. That is, if someone had the gift of interpretation to be able to say, this is what this means. And hence Paul says in verse 28, if you don't have anything interpreted to say, don't say anything at all. Keep silent in the church and speak between you and God. Don't just start blurting out tongues without an interpreter. Now, I don't think that the gift of tongues is active today still. That you've heard that a couple times already. God's apostolic and his prophetic word, I think, has already been fully delivered to his people in the pages of the New Testament. So that's where you go. If you want to hear the apostolic and prophetic word of the New Testament, open your Bible. There's no further need for the revelatory gifts to be given to God's people. However, this phenomenon of God's judgment against unbelief is still real and is still going on. You know, people, they may not face God's word coming to them concealed in an uninterpreted tongue in a language that they can't understand. But nevertheless, they can still stand in a position where they have continually and habitually rejected God's word until they finally find themselves sealed up in a tomb away from God's word. Revelatory concealment. They've become so hardened in their sin that even though God's word falls on their ears as sound waves, it never sinks into their hearts and into their minds with significance. And perhaps you know people like this. You know, you speak the word of the Lord to them, you point them to Scripture, and they look at you like you're speaking another language. They don't understand it. Their consciences have become so seared and their hearts have become so hard that even though they have ears to physically hear God's word, they have no capacity to understand it. And this connects us back to what we saw at the beginning of this letter, the very opening of 1 Corinthians, when Paul there in 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. They don't even have the faculties to understand, to grasp, to see, to hear, because the Spirit of God has not turned them yet from their deafness. But the warning for us is this: beware of coming to the place where you can read God's Word, where you can hear God's Word, and yet never really ever grab hold of God's Word. Beware of coming to the place where you arrogantly think that you have heard all that there is to hear about Scripture, and it's just old and boring news to you. In that state, you dangerously approach the same attitude that the drunken prophets and priests had in Isaiah 28. When you fall into that state, run for your life. Run. Because that obstinate, hardened sin, it will kill you spiritually. It will sear your heart and seal you up. We can never stand as a jaded master over Scripture. We must always understand that Scripture is the untamable master over us. As you read God's Word, as you hear God's Word in your daily devotions, in the preaching of the Word, in the reading of the Word, in public worship in your church, as you hear it in your personal conversations, do so knowing that you stand not before an old dead letter, but that you stand before a sharp two-edged sword that will cut you in two and lay you bare before God, your Maker and your Redeemer. And that brings us to the glorious promise that we see in this text too, in verses 24 through 25. And the second point I want us to consider this morning, the power of God unto salvation. If God's word comes in unintelligible speech, under uninterpreted tongues, it seals men up into judgment. But when God's word comes to them in a form that is comprehensible, it is understandable, it has then the ability to convert sinners and turn them back to God. That's good news. And Paul turns in verse 24 and says, but if all prophesy, if you all come together as a church and everyone prophesies, and then an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, what happens then? He doesn't think he wandered into crazy town. No, instead, he says he is convicted by all and convinced by all. Remember that the prophetic word of the Lord spoken by the New Testament prophets, it's not just a bunch of vague spiritual platitudes. Some people think that's what prophecy is. And it's not this sort of fortune telling of the future. It's not the prophets sort of predicting that when you leave today, a woman will approach you in a white coat and give you a thread or whatever. It's not that. It's not fortune telling. And it's not vague. The word of the New Testament prophets is, as Paul says in Ephesians 3, 4, and 5, the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, but has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That's the word that these prophets are speaking. It's the gospel. It's the mystery of Christ. And when that word comes in the intelligible language of those who are listening, that is, that the people hearing this word can actually understand the language it's being spoken in, and not in tongues, it has the power to convince and to convict the sinner, the unbeliever. The prophetic proclamation of the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, such people may still remain unbelievers, right? There's no guarantee that when the word of the Lord goes forth, that it will not fall upon rocky soil. What Paul said in chapter 1 of his letter still stands, right? We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. The word of the cross, it may still remain foolishness to men who hear it, preached intelligibly in their language. But it will not be so because it comes in an uninterpreted tongue. That's not why it will remain foolishness to them. Paul's point is that when the prophetic word is given in language that is understandable to those who hear it, that it has then the power and the potential to evangelize them. What with uninterpreted tongues, that ability is cut off. They have no ability to understand it. There is no means for the proclamation of the gospel to actually produce faith in them, only to harden them in their unbelief. But the opposite is true with the prophetic word. It brings the gospel to bear on the listeners in their language so that it can penetrate into their hearts and into their minds. And those whom are called, through the working of the Holy Spirit, that word will regenerate them and bring them out of darkness into light. give them new life. Now again, I do not think that the gift of prophecy that Paul's talking about is still operative today in a proper sense, that there are still prophets who go around and can open their mouths and say, "Thus says the Lord," and what comes out is the infallible, inerrant, inspired, authoritative word of God that we should put in Scripture. That was sufficiently given to us already. We don't need it anymore. We have it in this book. Yet while there may not be those who operate as prophets in that proper first order sense and can open their mouths and say, "Thus says the Lord," nevertheless, I still think that there is a sense in which there's a second order prophetic role that we all are called to have and to use in life as Christians. You know, we may not be prophets through whom God is now revealing the mystery of Christ, which was not made known in other ages, but is now. But in using God's word as we find it in the pages of Scripture that's given to us by the New Testament apostles and prophets, we can still call unbelievers to account before God and to faith in Christ. And there is a certain sense in which that is really a prophetic task, that when you do that, you are a second order prophet saying, "This is God's word, hear it, turn and repent." And so the application for us is this: do not fear. Do not fear speaking the truth of God's word. Now, I'm not just talking about memorizing a few Bible verses, you know, and chucking them at your unbelieving non-Christians around you and running away. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about mechanically blurting out Scripture to those around you just like a thoughtless Bible thumper. I'm talking about the ability to authentically engage someone in conversation about the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ, which it gives us. Now, that's what true evangelism really is. And the first step in being able to evangelize is that you yourself must be well acquainted with the evangel. What is the evangel? So that you can eyes it, right? What is the evangel? It's just simply the gospel. Now, the word evangelize, it comes from the Greek word for preaching the gospel, euangelizo. And it just simply means to gospelize someone, right? Just to preach the gospel to someone. But in order to gospelize someone, you must first know the content and the contours of the gospel well. And I'm not saying that you have to have a master's of divinity. God, you all don't have to go through 4 years like I did in order to fruitfully evangelize someone in conversation. But you do need to have a knowledge of the fundamentals of the gospel. You know, you need to know the backbone of the story of God's redemptive history, creation, fall, redemption in Christ, the hope of future glorification. You know, you need to know something about the categories of sin's guilt and sin's power, about how the triune God works to free us from both in our justification in Christ and in our sanctification in Christ. Now, you need to know something about the incarnation of our great high priest, Jesus, who gave himself up as an atonement for our sins. You need to know the basic stuff of the gospel. If you're going to evangelize people, you need to know it first. But you should never fear being honest with people about God's word and what it says. Don't ever fear that. You don't have to. As Paul reminds us here, convincing and convicting, they're always the fallout of the word of the Lord proclaimed. The proclamation of the gospel, it always lays man bare before his Maker and hopefully before his Redeemer. It lays him before the call of the cross of Christ. It drags men out of the darkness and into the light. And even if they may run screaming out of that light back into the darkness, their consciences can never erase the witness of the truth that you spoke into their world. So we should never fear proclaiming God's word, even to those who might look upon it as foolishness. We should be able to say with full conviction, along with the Apostle Paul, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." There is no intellectual system. There is no philosophical school. There is no religious edifice that the word of the cross will not expose as foolishness. The most sophisticated of unbelievers are still just stitching together fig leaves to cover up their nakedness before their Maker. But God's word brings men to account. It's another way of translating what Paul says at the end of verse 24. The term we have translated there in our Pew Bible as convicted, it has legal connotations. It's the idea that the prophetic word of the Lord, what it does is it drags someone before the bench of the King of Kings in order for them to give an account to him. It places them before the verdict of the cross, and it makes them culpable for the word of the gospel. And so we should never be embarrassed of Scripture before the world. We should never try to hide the wisdom of the cross in a dark corner or check it at the door when we enter into an apologetic conversation with a non-believer. If you're having a conversation with someone who doesn't believe in Christ, don't be afraid to ask them to open a Bible and go through it with you. You know, if you've got them on your territory, then you've got them right where you want them. If you can get them to go with you through Scripture, that's wonderful. You know, get them to open the Gospel of John. Get them to open the book of Romans or Ephesians or Psalms. If they come at you and say, oh, the Bible's filled with contradictions, say, okay, let's read it. Let's find them. Let's go through it together. I'm going to call you on the carpet on this one. Any section of Scripture that you might think is relevant to their questions, the things that they're wrestling with, take them to it in the Bible. If you can get a non-Christian to do that, you know what you've done? You've brought them to the very place where they will hear the voice of God proclaiming what He has done in Christ to them. Paul guarantees us in verse 25 that the prophetic word of the gospel, it will disclose the secrets of men's hearts and it will lead them to fall down on their face and worship before God. Now, I don't think that Paul is saying that, you know, the prophetic word is some sort of mind reading trick. It's not as though, you know, non-believers faced with Christians who can sort of tell them what they're thinking, like some sort of magic sideshow. You know, you're thinking about the Ace of Spades. I don't think that's what Paul's saying. I think what Paul has in mind here is the exposure that inevitably comes in the light of God's word. Now, nothing diagnoses the human condition like Scripture. Nothing can. And we've lost sight of this. You know, much of the modern church thinks that the modern psychology and modern sociology, they have sharper tools to analyze the problems that humanity faces. And when faced with relational dysfunction or destructive personal habits, you know, we turn to the therapist's couch and to the power of his pad to dispense his pills. And we think that will solve all our problems. We like their categories better. Or we turn to the hope of social engineering and making our environment better to make better people. And there may be glimmers of truth in that. There may be glimmers of truth in the midst of all their psychobabble and their analysis. And medication may provide you with some relief for some things. And changing the social structures, it may improve certain things in the world. But if what we believe is true, if the God who made human beings actually spoke in His Word about us, and He's the God who's redeeming us there, then there is nothing that a non-Christian psychiatrist can tell you that will even begin to strike at the depths of your soul like Scripture can. And there is nothing that a non-Christian sociologist can say that can diagnose humanity's problems like God's Word can. God's Word, it uncovers man's true condition. It lays us bare. It reveals the secrets of our hearts, the struggles that we have, and it diagnoses them exactly as they are as we stand before our God. As the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 4, 12 through 13, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. God's word, it seals judgment against unbelief, yes, but it also has the power to turn unbelievers to God, speak it, use it, point them to it. Charles Spurgeon has put it well. The Word of God is a lion. You do not have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose, and it will defend himself. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as we march forward in your kingdom, we stand on the promise that your word is powerful, that your spirit works through it, and that you produce life. Lord, we thank you that we know the truth of that promise in our own lives. That if we are in Christ, we've been brought out of darkness into light by the preaching of your gospel. Lord, help us as a people to never shy back from speaking your word to the world around us, that we would rest in the truth that it is powerful, that it is your wisdom which will always expose the wisdom of this world as foolishness. Lord, give us people in our lives that you have put there for us to speak your word to, that we as a church would be an evangelistic church always and everywhere we go. We thank you that as we do that, we rest on the promises of the one whom we proclaim, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.